I almost feel like we don't need a message now. Maybe have a few more songs. That was amazing. I'm not just saying that because she's my wife. That truly was amazing. That message of that song, wow. Folks, God loves you. And don't think that the storms are evidence that he has forgotten you. The storms are not proof that he hates you. His presence in the storms are the evidence of his love. You might be asking God to take away the storm, but God told us this life would be hard. God warned us following him would mean taking up your cross. So on top of living in a cursed world, followers of Christ have to carry a cross, the burden of discipleship while living in a cursed world. I mean, like we're getting twofold here. But God said, count the cost. He said to the rich man, you really want to follow me? Then sell all you got. He said to the man with the home, I don't have one. You want to follow me? Get rid of your home. You're living in foxes' dens. He says to the disciple, make sure you know what you're doing before you commit your life to me. He's not talking to the Christian because salvation's free. There's nothing you have to do to be saved. You have to accept what Christ did. But once you're saved, if you want to be a disciple, that will cost you. There will be storms, and those storms will hurt. And storms are not just scary because they cause your boat to shake. Storms are scary because people who are on the ocean know lives are lost at sea. And there will be lives lost in some of your storms. There will be people who are close to you that you love that will pass from this life to the next during that storm. Not everyone comes back from every storm. But always remember, Christ is with you in the storm. He's with you through the storm. And if you say, how can I possibly find something with which to be thankful for in a storm? I'm not going to praise God that my loved one died. I'm not going to praise God that I lost my house. You don't have to. That would be insincere. Who's going to say thank you, God, for taking my friend? Thank you, God, that my mom died. No one's going to praise that. You can say thank you, God, for not leaving my side this whole time. Thank you, God, that my mom who is dead is with you today. Thank you, God, that my lost house is just temporary. You got something better for me, and I'm going to have faith in that. There's always something with which to praise when you're looking to Christ, even during the storm. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians. This is a long chapter, 58 verses. Part of me wants to just kind of dissect this chapter and maybe spend like 3 months on this chapter. And part of me recognizes we can't do that. At least not in this setting. Maybe in a Bible study setting it would be more appropriate. But for a Sunday morning, as much as the educator in me and the teacher, because I really am a teacher more than I'm a preacher. I can be both. I can preach, but I really, my heart is teaching. And so as much as the teacher side wants to just like spend forever in this chapter, we just can't do that. So we're going to cover a lot of ground today. We covered only 12 verses last week when we were together looking at verses 1 through 12. Last week was in Christ alone, focusing on our salvation, only being in Christ, not in anyone or anything else, including us. The truth is, though, this chapter isn't so easily segregated, right? When I preach a message, it's like, oh, yeah, okay, so that naturally ends there. And then next Sunday, Pastor Russ is going to pick up where it naturally begins again. Not necessarily true. I mean, I got to end somewhere, so I ended where I did last week. But the chapter doesn't really have a clean break there. There's a flowing message throughout all 58 verses. And the flowing message is death has been conquered. Amen. This morning's message, death defeated, is a continuation of last week's message, in Christ alone. In Christ alone, we have salvation because death is defeated. And then I am not going to finish the chapter this week. It would just be too much. I considered it, but only for a brief moment after I realized how many points I would have to have. So I will have one more message next Sunday from this chapter, continuing this idea of death and resurrection and the fact that Christ conquered it. So our first week, in Christ alone, we focused on Christ, his resurrection, and the fact that because he rose from the dead, we can be saved. Today, we're going to focus on death defeated and what that means for us as Christians in this life and the next. And then next week, we'll focus on the resurrection of all believers. As Christ comes to receive his own, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then they which are alive will be caught up together with him in the clouds. And the last part of this chapter deals with what we refer to as the rapture. And so our future resurrection will be the focus, and the future rapture will be the focus of that third part of this chapter, three-part series. Death defeated, though, today. Now, I am not going to read all these verses, either now or during the message. I know there are some pastors, every time they preach, you know, you stand, you read the text. I think that's a beautiful thing. It's not scriptural. It's not necessary. And I'd rather use the time to expound on the scripture. And you have a Bible in your lap, and you should be reading the verses. As I preach and I say, now turn to verse 17, go to verse 19. If I skip verse 18, you should read it real quick when I get to verse 19 so you can stay along. I will allude to the verses that we go through, but I will not read every one, as I usually do not. Now, verse 12, we'll pick up, though. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthians. And who's he speaking to? The church. He's preaching, he's writing, he's speaking to a church in Corinth. And he says, all right, let's clarify something here. Christ rose from the dead. He was witnessed in the last week. We saw witnessed by hundreds to be the resurrected Lord. Paul said, I saw him. All the other apostles saw him. He's saying, why are you guys denying it? Wait, what? There is a church who's denying the resurrection of Christ? Are they even Christians then? Are they really a church? Well, verse 12, he says, some among you. It wasn't necessarily the preachers. It wasn't necessarily the church leaders. But there were those in this church going to church and saying, you guys are stupid. There's no such thing as a resurrection. You know, once you die, you die. There's nothing else after this. We're all just going into the great nothingness. I'd be saying, what are you doing here? I would be nicer about it, honestly, but why are you here? If you don't believe in a resurrection, if you don't believe that salvation takes place, you know, continual after you die, why are you here? Well, I'm here because my mom's here, my dad's here, my son's here, my wife's here, my husband's here. I'm here because of the free food. I'm here because I have nothing else to do. I'm here to try to give the truth to you bunch of fools. I don't know why they're here, but that's basically what Paul is saying. What are you doing? What's the point? What's the point of gathering together? What's the point of worshiping? What's the point of praising a dead God? And in fact, the Apostle Paul's going to get a little darker later on. And let's turn there. Let's kind of see where he heads with this idea of what's the point. I'd like you to turn to, let's go to verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become first fruits of them that slept? For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 24, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule. Let's go to verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Verse 28, and when all things be subdued unto him, then shall the Son of Man also be subject unto him that put all things under him. That's basically saying Jesus Christ will then be subject to God the Father. Not because Jesus is less than God the Father, they are all equally one. But position does not equal power. I am in the setting of the school, the principal of the school. And therefore, I hire and I fire employees. That does not make me more important or more valuable than the people I hire and fire. It is just a position that has been given to me. He says now in verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? When he says fought with beasts, he's like I said, getting a little dark. He's saying, if after the manner of men I was to be put in a ring with wild animals and be killed, what benefit would there be if Christ didn't raise from the dead? You'd be asking yourself, What's the benefit if Christ did raise from the dead fighting with beasts? What are you doing in a ring fighting with beasts? The Apostle Paul is not talking about a sport. He's talking about martyrdom. He's saying, if I, along with other Christians who have been put in a ring with lions, wild beasts, and torn apart, he said, what benefit would I have to walk into that ring, head held high, if I didn't think there was anything else after? If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you read historians, you will recognize that many of those Christians who were put in the rings and who were torn by wild beasts, many of them went out praying. Exited from this life into the next, violently singing. I can't imagine how that's feasible. As your brother, your wife, your son, your daughter is being killed by a lion right next to you, you're singing Amazing Grace. How can someone do that? Only by the grace of God. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He's saying, if it wasn't for the resurrection, I wouldn't be doing that. You wouldn't catch me in that ring with the beasts. I'm not going to go fighting those beasts. Obviously, you lose. But that's what he's saying. It goes on to say, let's look at verse 32. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Not so morbid, but very, what you might call, worldly wise. He's saying, if there's no resurrection of the dead, we might as well just enjoy life to its fullest in whatever way makes you happy. He didn't get, you know, too deep into the sins that we could attain. He said, eat, drink, tomorrow we die. But obviously that includes anything and everything. You know, whoever you want to sleep with, whenever you want to sleep with, wherever you want to go, whatever you want to do, the Apostle Paul says it's all free game. Because if there is no resurrection after we die, if there is no eternal life, if Christ stayed dead and if we're going to stay dead, what's the point? There is none. It has been said by some, no, there's a point. The point is, at least you lived a good life now. Even if there is nothing else after, you lived a good life, that's the point. Why? Why does it matter? If this is the only life, why would I spend the only life I got for someone else if this is all I have? Well, to make their life better. Who's going to make my life better? If I have to sacrifice for someone else to be happy and no one sacrifices for me, I'm an idiot if this is all we got. I'm a fool playing a fool's game. If this is all I got, then I'm going to do what I want. If someone is happy about it, great for them, but I'm not going to do it for their happiness. That's the Apostle Paul's philosophy. He says, without the resurrection, that's where I'd be. I wouldn't be martyred, and I'd be living for myself. But you know what he goes on to say? He says, I die daily. The Apostle Paul says, that's not my philosophy, though, because there is a resurrection. And so I am willing to die, and when that time comes, I'll do it gladly. How do I know? Because every day I die. I die daily for my Lord. That doesn't mean that he kills himself every day. It means he dies to the things that this world offers every day. He gets up and says, don't need those, don't want those. I need Christ, I want Christ. Don't need them, don't want them. I need Christ, I want Christ. Christ's life became Paul's life. Paul's life was Christ's life. He lived and died for his Savior. Why? Why would the Apostle Paul be willing to die daily? Why would the Apostle Paul be willing to go into the ring? By the way, he was not. Church history tells us that he did not go into a ring. He was not torn by beasts. Church history tells us that he was beheaded. Why would he be willing to go to the axeman's block? Because he knew, in a short time, I'll live again in heaven with God for eternity. He knew that I serve a risen Savior who's conquered death, and this death is not true death. This is just the door to eternal life. I see 3 points today: a false gospel, a heavenly promise, and a fearless life. A false gospel, verses 12 through 19. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection? Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. If we can't raise from the dead, then Christ didn't raise from the dead. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, we won't raise from the dead. And he says, what are you doing preaching this in your church? Who are you to go to other members and try to convince them that the resurrection is false? And you say, Pastor Russ, where did this even come from? Why would any Christian think this? There was two groups of leaders actually three groups of what you might call spiritual leaders in the Jewish tradition. There was the scribes, they were the lawyers, they knew the word of God well, and they were the legal spiritual leaders. They're the ones you went to if you had an issue, property rights, something like that. The scribes would delve into the Bible, the theology and the culture, and put it together and say, here's the answer. There were the Pharisees. You might call them the people's pastor. They were the ones that were in with the people, among the people. They mingled with the people. And, you know, people would have known them by their name, and they would have known others by name. They were well-loved and respected by the community, but not so much by politicians, because the Pharisees didn't play the political game, not at least on that level. They had their own game to play. The Pharisees took religion and turned it into politics. Now, there's a third group called the Sadducees. The Sadducees were very little concerned about religion, very concerned about politics. And so they took politics and turned it into religion. The Pharisees took religion, turned it into politics. The Sadducees took politics and turned it into religion, made it their religion. Sadducees asked themselves, what we believe, will it make the Roman governor happy or upset? What we believe, will it give us status and power in politics? We could care less about the people, bunch of mangy, smelly peasants. We don't care about them, the Sadducees thought. The Sadducees were not well-loved by the people or by the Pharisees. You know who they were well-loved by? The government. The government loved the Sadducees because the Sadducees loved the government. And if the government wanted a friend, they went to the Sadducees, not the Pharisees. Of those three groups, there was one group who denied the resurrection. It was the Sadducees. Even though the Sadducees were not friends to the people, some of the people, because they also wanted position and power in politics, thought of the Sadducees as the smarter of the three groups. And so they believed the Sadducees and embraced their false theology. And so now you got Christians who came out of that group thinking, as a Jew, there's no resurrection. They get saved and they still believe there's no resurrection, if they even got saved. Maybe they never got saved, just joined a church, still believing there's no resurrection. So there was, for some time in Jewish tradition, a rejection of the resurrection, including this church of Corinth. Letter A, if Christ did not raise from the dead, then our faith is essentially useless. It's useless. Verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, empty, pointless, and your faith also is vain. If Christ only died for your sins and did not raise again, you're not going to heaven. And you say, whoa, Pastor Russ, no. Because it was his death for my sins that allowed justification between me and God. So when God sees me, he no longer sees a sinner. What good is that if when you die, you stay dead? What good is it for God to see the blood of Christ on you if it's only in this life? And when you die, there is no new life. Well, I feel good now. No, you don't. We just talked about the storms. We just talked about the fact that when you're a disciple, you're adding on top of the curse of this world, the burden of being a disciple. It's not a good thing to be a disciple of a lie. You're sacrificing for nothing. How many religions, how many extreme religions have followers who live and die sacrificing for a lie? Would you say, well, it's still good for them? No, it's not. It's not good for them that they died thinking that in my death I'll go to some paradise by the manner in which I died. That's not good for them or the ones they killed on the way out. It's not good for those who thought if I hide away in a cave my whole life and just sing and pray and write scrolls and do nothing else with my life but just by myself as a monk seclude myself and they believe a lie and die. Well, at least it was good for them. They had some alone time. It wasn't good for them. What a horrible way to waste your life. It's not good for us as Christians either if we believe a lie. Fortunately for you and me, it's not a lie. You say, whoa, ho, Pastor Russ. They believe it's true. We believe it's true. Who knows which one is true? I do, because I got my truth from this book. See, it's not true for me because I feel that it's true, because I like the truth, because it's the truth I chose that I want to believe. My truth, whether I like it or not, feel good about it or not, my truth is based off of this book. When talking to someone about their truth, don't discuss the end of their truth, discuss the beginning of their truth. You see, they want to talk about the end and what it means. Well, here's where I'm going to go. Here's where you're going to go. Here's what it means, how I live my life. Here's how you live your life. Here's what's right and wrong in our lives. This is all pointless. If your truth is a lie, why bother waste time talking about it? Well, my truth's not a lie. All right, that's what I want you to prove then. Don't tell me about all the fluff of your truth. Tell me where you got your truth, and I'll tell you where I got my truth. Let's talk about that. Amen. This is where my truth is. Where's yours? Well, my truth was written by a great prophet, and he wrote a book. Did he die? Yes. Did he raise again? No. All right, my truth's better. Because the writer of my book rose again. Amen. Well, my truth was written by a prophet who saw the resurrected Lord and an angel, and they told him what to say. Really? Because my truth claims the same and also says if anything else is added, that person's a liar. And your truth came after mine. So again, I'm going to go with my truth. On top of that, I read some of the stuff that your prophet wrote, and it's pretty disturbing stuff. All right? This is the truth. Well, my truth came from within. I created my truth. Really? The truth you created, is it the same truth you had 10 years ago? No, it's evolved. Okay? Are there any chances that in 10 years from now, it will evolve more? Yes. So, in your own definition, you didn't have the truth then. You don't have the truth now. Chances are you won't have it in 10 years more when it evolves because it will continue evolving. So why talk about your truth that keeps evolving? What's the point? You see, people like to attack the Bible because it never changes. That's the whole point of truth. Truth doesn't change. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't try to justify, well, the Bible's always been the same, and I know that's hard to believe. The Bible's always been the same. That's why I believe it. Amen. Truth, right here. The Apostle Paul says, this is truth. This claims the resurrection of Christ. I've seen the resurrection of Christ. The apostles have seen the resurrection of Christ. Either believe it or don't. But if you don't believe it, then don't claim to be saved and be a follower of Christ, because you're not. The gospel is not the death of Christ. The gospel is the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Christ didn't just die, he was buried. Christ just wasn't buried, he rose again. Christ didn't just rise again, he ascended to heaven. You see, to accept Christ for who he is, you don't just get to accept the pieces you like about him. You accept everything he claims to be. He claims to be the resurrected Lord. If you don't accept that about him, you don't accept him. If Christ is not risen from the dead, your faith is useless. Don't try to make it fluffy, feely good. Well, at least we lived a good life. No, you didn't. You lived a lie. And a lie is never good. Ever. Letter B. If we deny the resurrection of Christ, we must also accuse the Bible and the apostles of deception. Verse 15. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. He says, if Christ didn't raise again from the dead, first of all, your faith is empty, pointless, vain, and I'm a liar. All right, so you in Corinth, by the way, it's because of me, you know, that God used that you're even there. You know what? God used me to bring the gospel to you. You know me. I'm the Apostle Paul here, right? I dare you. Stand up and call me a liar. Claim that I lied when I saw Christ. Look me in the eyes and tell me I'm lying. That's boldness right there, right? Amen. Too many Christians, oh, okay, no, your truth is important. My truth is important. You know, it's okay. It's okay. You know, we're both right. What? What kind of definition of truth you got? Christ is God. Christ is not God. Both are right. Come on, guys. Stand up for what you believe. Look them in the eye and say, all right, you claim the opposite of me. Call me a liar. Because if what you say is true, I'm lying to you. But more importantly, call this book a liar. No, this book's true. This book is true. And our book is true. Both are true. They can't both be true. They contradict themselves. Either the Bible's lying or your book's lying. Now you tell me which one you think is the liar. None of this both have truths in them kind of thing. The Apostle Paul wasn't playing games with these guys. He said, I'm not a liar, but if Christ didn't raise, I would be one. By the way, if there's no resurrection of the Lord, if this Bible is not true, I have believed a lie, and I have lied to you. For 9 years, I've been lying to you. And for 10 years before that, I've been lying to others. But I'm not lying, because this book can be trusted. This book, over thousands of years, has proven it can be trusted. How long do you need for something to prove its trustworthiness? Some of you will trust someone first opportunity, first time you meet them, you'll trust them. You'll trust them more than you would this book who's been around 2,000 years. Old Testament, longer than that. How quickly we trust the untrustworthy and how long it takes us to trust something that's actually been around long enough to be worthy of our trust. And letter C, the Christian faith is not an emotional crutch. Some say, you know, you bunch of weak Christians, you need Christ because life is so hard, you can't make it without him. Okay, I'm going to say again, life is harder as a Christian. As a follower of Christ, you are taking on more burdens, not less. Well, Pastor Russ, Christ says he takes our burdens. Yeah, after you've already carried them, then you give them to him. But you had to go through that process. Life is not easier for Christians, but I'll tell you what is. Understanding that although life is hard, you have someone with you, it's easier maybe emotionally, definitely easier spiritually, but I'm not going to tell you that it's physically or financially easier for Christians. I don't believe that. This idea that Christians want an easy life so they get saved, you don't understand Christianity. This idea that you follow Christ because you can't hack it in the real world, you don't understand what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Christ said, take up your cross and follow me. He said, love me with your heart, mind, and soul. The Apostle Paul said, to do that in my own head and heart, in my opinion, it means I must, what? Verse 31, die daily. That's not easier, that's harder. So this idea that Christianity is an emotional crutch is a lie. It's an eternal promise. The Christian faith is not an emotional crutch. It is an eternal promise. I do recognize that having a God who protects you, having a God who stands with you, does bring its benefits. No doubt about that. But you ask the Apostle Paul if his life was easier before or after he got saved, I guarantee you I know what his answer is. Well, let's see. Pharisee, the people loved me. The establishment loved me. I had position. I had power. I had money. I could travel freely. After I got saved, people were trying to kill me, shipwrecked, arrested, beheaded. Yeah, I'm going to go with pre-Christ life was easier. But I would choose it over again, he says. Not because of this life, but because of eternal life, I would choose it all over again. And see, that's the truth you need to believe today. You didn't get saved so that this life could be easy. If you did, you don't understand what you were doing. You don't follow Christ for what he'll do for you now. I got saved for the sole reason that I didn't want to go to hell. I was 5 years old. Hell freaked me out. I believed in hell. I believed in heaven. I believed Christ was the only way. And at 5 years old, I said, I'm taking the only way. I'm getting saved. Amen. That was purely my motivation. And then at 18, my motivation for following Christ was, what a mess I made of the last 13 years of my life. What a wreck, shipwreck. Well, can't do any worse with Christ. I mean, I was already saved. But I thought, Christ, you can surely do better than I did, so it's yours. It was not because I wanted an easier life. My life was shot. I had nothing at 18. It was, I got nothing, so you can have what's left. Good luck with it, God. That was my motivation. And since then, for the last 20 years, my motivation to continue has been this one reason, love. My motivation is not what God will do for me or you through me. I love that he does stuff for you guys. I love that he uses me to do things for you. That makes me very, very happy. But that's not my motivation. If it was, I'd leave when people left, and people have left, and people will leave. My motivation is not what God will do for my family. Because ministry life is not easy. My family does not have an easy life being married to my wife being married to a man who's a pastor and a principal of a Christian school. My kids having their dad as their math teacher, principal, and pastor. That's not an easy thing. What kid wants that? Sometimes I feel bad for my daughters. But you know what? My motivation? Love. I love my God. And I will do what I do until I die because I love my God. That's my sole motivation. You say, well, Pastor Russ, that's not the passage here. The passage here is eternal life. You know what? I'm past that. My motivation is far past the fact that I just want to go to heaven. I already know I'm going to heaven. I'm not worried about that. My motivation is not keep doing what I'm doing so I'll go to heaven. That's locked in. It's a done deal. My motivation is now love. And like Paul, I am willing to the best of my ability to die daily because I know Christ is alive, because I know I will join him in heaven, and because I love this living God. That's why I'm willing to die daily. A false gospel is not any prettier just because it's Christian. A false gospel is just as ugly and just as reprobate and just as destructive in the evangelical church than it is in any other religion. So don't call out the false gospels of other religions and say, oh, I pity those fools. But we as Christians, if we're wrong, at least we lived a good life. What are you talking about? Be logical at least. If it's stupid for them, it's stupid for us. Either believe it or don't. If you don't believe in the resurrection, though, don't call yourself a Christian because you don't believe Christ for who he claims to be. It's a false gospel. Number two, a heavenly promise. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen. Oh, by the way, you know, let's go to verse 19 for that last point. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. All right, that's a great way to end that section. The Apostle Paul says, don't lie to yourself. If you're not saved, but you think you're saved, you're just a miserable wretch. More miserable because you're making sacrifices that don't mean anything. And most miserable when you die and realize, oh, it was all for naught. What a waste. Miserable. But we're not miserable because we don't believe a lie. Christ is risen. Now verse 20, a heavenly promise. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Meaning he's the first one to be resurrected bodily. All others, you say, whoa, Pastor Russ, what about all the people before Christ died? Didn't, you know, they rose? No, they didn't. Not bodily. They died, went to paradise. Their eternal souls went to paradise, but they will not be risen bodily, resurrected. That's yet to come for everyone. No one's been bodily resurrected yet but Christ. That's all in the future for everyone. When Christ returns, the dead, eternal souls, will be given a glorified new body and raised eternally with Christ. And looking at verse number 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Oh, okay. So because of man, we are in our sins, and because of us, we can be saved from our sins. No. That man and man, the first man was Adam, and the second man was Jesus. That man, God, 100% God, 100% man, Jesus Christ. Because of Adam's mistake, we're all cursed and doomed to hell, and death reigns. But because of Christ's sacrifice, death is conquered, and we can go to eternity with him. By one man, all are sinners. By one man, all can be justified. Letter A, Adam brought the curse of God upon humanity. Christ brought the salvation of God. You did not bring the salvation of God. You did not win the battle over death. Your only fight against death is to succumb to death. You don't win against death. Only Christ, only God wins against death. But when God conquered death, he conquered it for you and I, not just for himself. Letter B, death does not conquer Christians. Why? Because it was conquered by Christ. Verse 23, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And then verse 24, then come at the end. Verse 25, he must reign. Verse 26, the last enemy shall be destroyed is death. Now I'll touch on those next week when I talk about the rapture. I'll come back to this section and include it in the final chapter. So let's move on. Verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest or shown that he is accepted. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son of Man, the Son also himself be subject unto him, God the Father, as we discussed. It does not mean he's less than God the Father. It means that everyone, God the Father has his position, God the Son has his position, God the Holy Spirit has his position. Death does not conquer Christians. Why? Because Christ conquered death. Verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You say, well, he already died. Hasn't death already been destroyed? It's kind of like your enemy has been destroyed. They have no more weapon. They have no more power on the ground begging for their life, but their life hasn't ended yet. Christ has his foot on the throat of death. but he hasn't ended it yet. That's why we still die. But when he comes again, and when we go into eternity, resurrected, perfect bodies, that is when the sword comes down and death is ended forever. And the Bible literally says there will be no more death. Death's not coming back from that defeat. Death is defeated, but begging for mercy. There will be none given. Death's final blow will be received when we raise again forever with Christ. And then you nor I will ever see or hear from death ever again as we enter into eternity after his thousand-year reign, which is a whole other message. Letter C, for the believer, the end of this life is just the beginning of eternal life. What a glorious, glorious thought. And that's why, again, the Apostle Paul was able to say, I die daily. Because I know that what awaits me in the future is far, far better than what's provided to me now. So I'm willing to do whatever I got to do now for my God while I can, because this is not what I'm living for. I'm living for then. I die daily. It's the beginning of eternal life. Don't you ever, ever be sad for a believer who dies. Completely understandable to be sad that you lost a friend or family. That's natural, that's healthy, that's even godly. Christ himself cried when Lazarus was in the tomb. Nothing wrong with crying. Nothing wrong with being sad over losing a relationship. Don't be sad for them, though. They're dancing. They're literally having the time of their life, unlike they've ever experienced before. And if they were in heaven, they would say, don't be sad for me. You just wait. You're in for a real treat. Wish you could join me now, but we'll wait. We'll wait till you join us. You think that you've got the better side. You don't. We've got the better side. We're better off. You're not better off. You only think that because you don't know. Don't ever be sad for those who've gone into heaven, for those who've passed from this life to the next, who are with Christ. It is natural to be sad for those who've lost, including yourself. And you should pray for those who've lost, including yourself. Don't ever pray for the dead. They're good. The dead in Christ are good. I do want to get to one particular verse. I'm not going to preach on it. I want to explain it. Because we're here, it needs to be explained. Let's go to verse number 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? What a crazy verse. I read a lot of commentaries. I've lost count of how many commentaries I read on that verse preparing for this message. A lot of them said a bunch of different things. Some of them tried to say, well, this, and this, so this is the answer. And I said, well, but if that's the answer and this is the text, the way you got there was so twisty and turny, like you're just playing a game. This can't be the answer because you got there really weird in their logic system. Here's what I believe it means. I believe it means exactly what it says. People in that church were literally saying, oh, my loved one died. I'm going to get baptized for the loved one that died. You say, whoa, 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 Pastor Russ, that can't be true because it's not scriptural to be baptized for a dead one. The Apostle Paul didn't say it was right. He just said they were doing it. He didn't say it's okay. He just said, all right, even you guys that don't believe in resurrection, then why are you getting baptized for the dead if you don't believe in resurrection? What's the point? You say, well, that doesn't make sense that the Apostle Paul would call them out on something and not condemn what they were doing. Oh, he's not the first time he's done that. When the Apostle Paul was traveling during his missionary journey, he got to a place called Mars Hill. But before that, he was traveling through a city, and there was a bunch of statues for a bunch of gods. And the Apostle Paul looked at them and said, you pray to all these gods, and then you got one over here saying the unknown God. He said, let me tell you about the unknown God. You know what he didn't do? He didn't say, all these are wrong, let me tell you about the unknown. He just said, you got all these and the unknown, let's talk about the unknown. See, the Apostle Paul had to deal with so much. Oftentimes, he used people's own deception as an argument against them. He's not confirming their deception. He's laying out bare that even in your deception, the things you do prove the truth. That's what this verse is saying. I'm convinced of that. I've read a lot, prayed about it, thought about it. And you're welcome to believe something different, but I believe he's actually saying what he's saying. That these people, not all of them, remember we're talking about some Corinthians, right? It's not that the pastors were doing this, not that all of them. There were some in this large town of Corinth who called themselves Christians but didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, but also were being baptized for the dead. The Apostle Paul says, don't you see the stupidity of what you're doing? Can't you at least see that you are looking like a fool? You're claiming there is no resurrection, but then you baptize for the dead? Come on now, come on. So that's what I think is going on here. Very little to preach on there, but hopefully it's explained to you now if you ever saw that verse and were confused. By the way, just for historical text, some religions have taken hold of this and turned it into a money-making thing, right? There is a particular religion, Catholicism, which has taught historically, I don't know if they do so much now, but taught historically years ago, you could buy someone out of hell, you could baptize them out of hell, you could penance them out of hell. And so they would take a verse like this and say, see, so people can get out of hell on your behalf. If you do something good now, they'll get out of hell. And they would use this verse, not recognizing the Apostle Paul was saying, this is stupid, but even if you do it, you got to recognize that what you're doing proves my point, not yours. He was not justifying baptism of the dead. By the way, even if he was, and he's not, baptism doesn't save you. So we're still not really on the same level as other religions and how they deal with this. All right, I got to get to point number three. I got to wrap things up here. A fearless life. So we talked about a false gospel, a heavenly promise, a fearless life. Verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing. By the way, that word protest doesn't mean I'm against you. Protest means like he's just yelling loudly. He's rejoicing. You could say another word is I'm rejoicing. I'm happy. I'm yelling. I'm proclaiming by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, I die daily. By your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. He's saying you rejoice in Christ. I rejoice in Christ. And I'm proclaiming by our rejoicing of our relationship with Christ, the one you've got and the one I've got, I'm willing to die daily. How about you? You claim, praise the Lord. Do you live for that Lord? I proclaim it and I live it. Letter A, for the disciple of Christ, separation from the pleasures of this life is a daily decision. It's not a one-time I got saved, that's it. Don't need to read the Bible, don't need to pray, don't need to be with God's church. I made my choice, I'm done, I'm good till I'm dead. No, for the true disciple of Christ, that decision to be saved opens up the opportunity to live for the Savior. And you live for the Savior by dying to the world. Let me explain it this way. Before I got married, I dated a couple of girls, only two actually, you know, we're like real dating, and then other girls I was friends with. When I got engaged, I made the commitment. When I dated my wife, Amy, I made the commitment to die to all other women. Didn't mean I killed myself every time they came by. It just meant they were nothing to me in the sense that my wife was going to be to me. No other woman would have the position in my life that Amy now had as my girlfriend, eventually fiance, and finally wife. That's what good husbands do. A good husband dies to all their women and just takes the one. That's what a good wife does, dies to all their men and take the one. But it's not a decision you make at the altar only, is it, guys? Is it, wives? It's a decision you should make every day. It's a decision that you should make when you go to the restaurant and you're with a bunch of your friends and girls at another table start flirting with you. I'm dying. I'm dying to those girls, man. I'm dying. I got a wife at home. It's a decision that you make when you are with your friend, when you're with your business partners, and you're going on a long-term trip. And your business partners say, "All right, hey, we're going to go to this bar. Got some numbers we can call, man. It's gonna be a great night." You make another decision. No, I'm dying. I'm dying to that, man. That you count me out. I'm not your dad. I'm not gonna tell you what to do. It's stupid, but you know, whatever. I'm not going with you. I'm dying to that foolishness. Right? You die daily, guys, to the other women, not because of any other reason, the fact you've chosen the one. It's good enough reason right there. I've chosen the one, Amy. I've died to all others. Same idea. I've chosen Christ. I've died to all others. And the world says, hey, we got a great time. Nope, I'm dead to that. The world says, come on over here. Nope, I'm dead to that. The world says, we got better. I know you don't. I'm dead to that. It's Christ for me. It doesn't mean you beat yourself with a whip every time you wake up. It doesn't mean you take a knife to your arms and your legs and your face as a Christian. It means you separate. I'm dead to those things. I've chosen Christ, and I make that choice daily. It's a fearless life, difficult life. It's difficult to say no to things you think you might like. By the way, most of those things you'll find out you didn't like them, but you think you might. It's hard to say no to yourself. Letter B, salvation offers motivation to serve in this life and courage when it ends. We talked about, right, verse 32, the beasts. The Apostle Paul says, if I was to go into that ring and fight the beast, you know, not a real fight, but basically in the sense of they're going to kill me. If I was to go there, what's the point? If there's no resurrection, I might as well just live, eat, and die and enjoy what I got. But there is a point, and it gives me the courage to live the point. I have the courage to go into that coliseum of beasts. I have the courage to go to the chopping block. The Apostle Peter, he didn't just have the courage to hang from the cross. He said, no, I am no good. Hang me upside down. I don't deserve to die like my Savior. He had the courage to hang upside down. We're going to talk about a horrible way to go. Some apostles, many saints, had the courage to be torn apart by beasts, to be burnt to death, to be drowned, to be sawn asunder, cut in half. And let me tell you, that wouldn't have been quick. They would have made it painful. Why did they have the courage to do these things? Because they served a risen Savior. That's why. And letter C, surround yourself with the wrong influences and you will surely fall. When it comes to a fearless life, you hang around a bunch of cowards, you'll be one eventually. You will not convince the cowards to be fearless. The cowards will suck the fear out of your life. Suck the fearlessness out of your life. They'll take it, and you'll be one of them. We're going to end with this. Look at verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications, evil interactions, evil friendships, evil relationships corrupt good manners, good character, good testimony, good choices. So, hang around the wrong people, and you will become the wrong person. That's what he's saying. Verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He's talking to the church, of course. He's saying some of you in that church, they don't know God. They don't follow God. And you're hanging around them and you're losing your own knowledge of God. Shame on you. Well, Pastor Ross, shouldn't we embrace everyone and bring them in? No. You point everyone to Christ. You don't bring everyone into your circle. You bring everyone into your circle. It's not a circle. It's a party. And you're going to be the one to suffer most. The great thing about a fellowship of believers is this is not a circle. And we can bring people into this fellowship to point them to Christ. But beyond that, bringing them into your home, having them spend time with your kids, that's just foolishness. It's foolish to say, well, we want the world to be saved, so let's bring them into the church. That's good. And into my home. You went too far. And into my life. Look, unless it's for like the purpose of mentorship and you're trying to reach them, you know, one-on-one, fine. But even if I was doing that, I wouldn't like let them spend time with my wife or my kids. If these people are reprobate and believe the opposite of God's word, why would I let my kids be exposed to that person? Well, don't you love that person? Don't I love my kids? The Apostle Paul, evil communication corrupts good manners. Yes, obviously, you want to reach people for Christ. That does not mean you have to open up your life to them and say, come on in. The door's wide open. How foolish for you to do that. There is a point where you say, even to those who claim to be saved, look, I love you, but I don't trust you. I mean, tell them, be honest with them, and here's why. I don't trust you, here's why. I do care about you, I love you, I wish I could trust you. But every time I'm around you, you're gossiping about other people. Makes me wonder what you're saying about me when you're not around me. I just don't trust you anymore. I've seen how you treat your kids. I'm not going to let you watch my kids. I just don't trust you. Right? That's wise. Don't be corrupt. Awake to righteousness and pay attention to the people you're hanging around. Let's pray.